Our reading is the first psalm, and we're going to read all of the psalm. Psalm 1, commencing our reading at the first verse of the psalm. Psalm 1, beginning at verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. We'll end our reading there at the end of that psalm, trusting God will add his blessing to the reading of his inspired, precious, and holy truth. Let's bow together in prayer. Now, our gracious, loving God, we ask thee to touch our hearts as we meditate upon the truth. Fill me with thy Holy Spirit and bless us richly tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at the Psalm 1, and we're going to look at the truly happy person. The key lies, as Matthew Henry would say, at the door, because we read in the very first verse, blessed is the man. And it's blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. The Liverpool comedian Ken Dodd sang, and probably still sings, the song Happiness. When you look at the lyrics of that hymn, I said hymn nearly, it's a song, not a hymn. When you look at the lyrics, you see how empty the writer's concept of happiness was. Happiness, it says, is a field of grain, lifting its face to the falling rain. I can see it in the sunshine, I breathe it in the air, happiness everywhere. And then another verse says, a wise old man told me one time that happiness is nothing but a frame of mind. I hope that when you go measuring my success, that you don't count my money, count my happiness. And then the chorus to that song is, happiness, happiness, the greatest gift that I possess. I thank the Lord, I've been blessed with more than my share of happiness. Well, that was not written by Ken Dodd, it was sung by him. The man who sang it in 1989 was charged with tax evasion. He was acquitted, but it was disclosed during the course of his trial that local school children who appeared with him on the stage did not get any money. And it was also disclosed that he had some £336,000 hidden in suitcases in his attic. So he says, don't count my money, count my happiness when he's singing it. But he depended a great deal on his money. The Bible gives us the real key to happiness. The man who doesn't do certain things, the man who does do certain things. It's here in this first psalm. And the commentator John Trapp said, the psalmist saith more to the point about true happiness in this short psalm than any one of the philosophers or all of them put together. They did but beat the bush. God hath here put the bird into our hand. Here is the key to real happiness. And the first point I want to make is that the way to happiness is to have done with sin. Notice how negative the first verse is. And I think that makes it all the more powerful. It shows us the way that sin ruins us. We start off walking. You're moving. And then the next thing, you're settled in sin. And the next thing, you are a scorner, teaching others to scorn what is pure and holy and right and good. You're walking according to false counsel. The advice that you're being given as you walk is the counsel of the ungodly. You go down that road, you're getting bad advice. And we know that the world is full of bad advice. It's telling you to do this. It's telling you to do that. It's saying your happiness lies in going down this particular road. But all the time, its advice is evil. It's giving us bad advice. And if you go on listening to bad advice, the next thing you'll be standing still. Standing in bad company. You go from bad advice to bad company. Standing in the way of sinners. Here are rebels against God, and you find yourself mingling in their company, settling down with them. And the last stage is that your heart becomes so hard that you're now a teacher. The seat in the Bible is usually the place of teaching. Christ said these scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. That was the position of a teacher. And here is the teacher now. You're an example to others. You're influencing other people. And such behavior does not bring happiness. The Bible says, happy, blessed. And I expressed it this morning the way that some have expressed it. Oh, the blessednesses of the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Oh, the happinesses of the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Because that way doesn't lead to happiness. That way leads to misery and wretchedness. Think of Eve in the Garden of Eden. She stopped and she listened. Perhaps she was walking past the tree. Perhaps she was thinking about that tree. But she was walking past it, perhaps, and then the serpent met with her, and the serpent accosted her and spoke into her ear, and she was listening to wrong advice, and she stopped, and the next thing she took, and what did she do after that? She lured someone else into sin, because she says, it says, she gave to her husband also with her, and he did eat. She became a teacher to her husband, teaching him the ways of evil. And how did it end? It ended in tears. Driven from the garden with a flaming sword, turning every way to prevent their entrance into the Garden of Eden. In sorrow, she was told she would bring forth children. She brought forth her firstborn, Cain. And Cain broke her heart because Cain was a murderer. Her second child was Abel. She saw him slain, the victim of his own brother's hand. There's the victim. And she's breaking her heart over the victim. There's the murderer. She's breaking her heart over the murderer. You see, there's no happiness going down that road. She listened to the wrong advice. She stopped, and then she became a teacher of her husband, leading him into sin. Now David, while not abandoning the faith, as a result of sin, found great sorrow. Some of the most poignant words to be found in the Bible are found in 2 Samuel 18 and verse 33. O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. David was crushed when Absalom died, because Absalom was his favorite. And you can trace the chain of events from David's lusting to David's adultery to David's killing of Uriah, right through to that time when Nathan the prophet stood before him and said to him, the sword shall not depart from thy house, You're going to have sorrow, David. He had the sorrow of the ill behavior of his son Amnon, and then he had the sorrow of Amnon's death by the hand of Absalom, and then he had the sorrow of Absalom's rebellion and Absalom's subsequent death. Then we think of Peter with oaths and curses. He denied that he knew the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter was well warned. But Peter went on. And Peter brazenly ventured forth in the Garden of Gethsemane to cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Then he got into the wrong company. He was led by John into Caiaphas's hall. It was cold. He went to the fire. He was mingling with the ungodly. He was in the wrong company. He was in the wrong place. And when suspicion fell on him that he was a follower of Christ, he became afraid that perhaps he would suffer the same fate as the Savior. And he denied that he even knew the man. "I know not the man of whom ye speak," is what he had to say. And after his third denial, there was the cock crow. The Lord Jesus looked round, and he looked into the face of Peter, and Peter caught the gaze of the Savior. The Bible tells us he went out and he wept bitterly. There is no happiness in sin. You cannot find happiness going down that road. And of course we know there is no happiness in hell. The Bible tells us that in hell there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And literally in the Greek is, there shall be the weeping and the gnashing of the teeth. The definite article is there on each occasion. The weeping. This is the weeping that transcends all weeping. The most horrible, awful weeping. And it is heard in hell. If we want to know true happiness, we must avoid that which is evil. It will corrupt us. It will make us miserable. And its joys are all short-term. In Ecclesiastes 7, the wise man Solomon says that as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. You see, the thorns under the pot, they make a great noise. They do not heat the water in the pot. And that is the way that the laughter of the fool is. You might think the world is having a great time. There's a great swing. Plenty of laughter, plenty of fun, plenty of joy. But it is oh so hollow. And it is oh so miserable. It does not last. The story is told of a man who was very depressed. And he went to the doctor. And he told the doctor how depressed he felt. And the doctor recommended going to see a clown perform his act. He said, "Go and see Coco the clown. He'll cheer you up." And the man said, "I am Coco." He was the clown. And he was depressed. And that is the way that the things of the world are. Indeed, the things of the world do not have the capacity to make us happy. It cannot satisfy us. It has been said that man has a God-sized vacuum in his heart. There is such an emptiness in man's heart without God. And the things of the world have no capacity to make us happy. So if we are to be happy, truly happy, in the eyes of God, and eternally happy, we need to turn from sin. We need to repent of sin. We need to have done with sin. Well, that leads me to our second point, the road to true happiness. And we can say quite unequivocally that it is found in the Bible. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. We don't half appreciate the Bible. Do you know that John Wycliffe was the morning star of the Reformation. That's what he has been called. John Wycliffe lived in the 14th century. He lived long before Martin Luther or John Calvin. And John Wycliffe had a true grasp of the gospel. It was John Wycliffe who sent out the Lollards to preach across the nation. Many people were converted through the preaching of the Lollards. And John Wycliffe's other great project was a translation of the Bible into English. Now that was a very slow and laborious task. He hadn't the best manuscripts. He was translating from the Latin Vulgate. And his translation of the Bible took 10 months after it was translated to reproduce just one copy of the scriptures. Just one copy. And that one copy in those days cost between £30 and £40. Now, let me give you some idea of the enormity of the expense. At that time, you could have bought a chicken for 2 pence, and that's 2 old pence. You could have bought a hog for 4 pence. Again, that's 4 old pence. And I calculated that to buy a copy of that Bible, you'd have had to sell between 14,400 and 19,200 chickens. Just to buy one copy of the Bible. That's what it cost. And to buy it, if you were with the pigs and had pigs to sell, you would have needed 7,200 to 9,600 pigs. Do you know that some people, in order to have a copy of the New Testament for one day, sold a load of hay? A whole load of hay. Hard work in the fields. With far less equipment, hardly any equipment, in comparison with today. They went out to the fields, they cut it down, the hay, with a scythe. Then they turned it over with a rake. Then they built it into stacks. And a whole load of hay involved a tremendous amount of work. And people at that time, they provided a load of hay to have the New Testament for just one day. Some people saved for a whole month in order to purchase a single page of the Bible. There's great hardship. And then there was danger as well, because the Arundel Constitutions of 1408 made it a death penalty, and a death penalty by burning, to read the Bible. You weren't allowed to do it. And this is after Wycliffe had died, when those copies were circulating. The law was brought in. You're not allowed to touch any translation of the Bible. You have to have nothing to do with Wycliffe's translation of the Bible. Otherwise, you will be excommunicated and you will be liable to the penalty of burning at the stake to death. Do you know that 200 copies of Wycliffe's Bible survive to this day? That's how much the people loved the Bible. Those people knew something that multitudes living in this same land have not realized. And that is this: the Bible is a magnificent book. There's no other book to compare with the Word of God. Don't we sing about the Bible in our hymns? And I quote different times the hymn number 185. Holy Bible, book divine, precious treasure thou art mine. Mine to tell me whence I came, mine to teach me what I am. Mine to chide me when I rove, mine to show a Saviour's love. Mine thou art to guide and guard, mine to punish or reward. And then we have the next hymn which says, how wonderful that book divine, by inspiration given, bright as a lamp its doctrines shine, to guide our souls to heaven. And there's so much more. Read through that section in the hymn book and see what the hymn writers thought of the Bible. And then come to Psalm 1 and see what the inspired psalmist has to say. His delight, the happy man's delight, is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. I say to you that The Bible is a delight when we get right into it. What does it show us? It shows us our creation by a great God. You stop and think about the first chapter of the Bible. You see a great wonder unfolding. There is nothing. We're into the beginning. God created, made out of nothing, the heavens and the earth. God said, let there be light, and there was light. All things, the Bible says, were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Bible introduces us to the true and living, omnipotent, eternal God. It introduces us to our ruin because it tells us of man's fall into sin. I've mentioned Eve and Adam and how they fell. And the Bible shows us the consequences of sin. In Genesis chapter 5, we read of many people. And at the end of each verse, virtually, we read, and he died. And he died. And he died. You know that one time, someone was brought to a gospel meeting by a friend who was anxious about that person's soul. And the preacher read from Genesis chapter 5. And the Christian who had brought the friend was really in distress, bringing someone in, and all he hears, and he died, and he died, and he died. Those words actually spoke to the heart of that unsaved person. Indeed, they went right through to the heart, right into the heart. And God used those words to lead that unsaved person to repentance and to Jesus Christ. And he died. The consequences of sin are set before us very clearly in the Word of God. And then the Bible introduces us to the Savior and his work. Don't you love to read about the miracles? Don't you laugh at the modernists and the smart people who try to explain away the miracles? The miracles are so glorious. They tell us of the Son of God. They show us who he is. And the Lord Jesus stands before us in all his beauty in the Scriptures. Children love to read about his miracles. They love to read about the little boy who had the fish and the loaves, and how Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fish. They love to read about Christ giving sight to the blind and so on. And they love to read about the raising of the dead. Children delight in the stories of Jesus, the Son of God. And we follow through his life and his power and his majesty. And we see him stand before us in his magnificence. And then we go with him into the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you just meditate upon this, rather than simply read it, and put yourself in his shoes, step as it were into the shoes of Christ, and think of what it's like. Sometimes I've done that, and I must admit, there's nothing makes a coward of you more quickly than to stand where Jesus Christ stood. How we shrink from such sorrow and from such suffering when we hear him say, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And every time this season comes round, we are forced to stand, as it were, where Jesus stood, and to view the cross from his point of view. Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger, That's what Jeremiah says in Lamentations 1 and 12. And we believe that the words there are carried forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. No one sorrowed as he did. No one suffered as he did. And so we stand in Gethsemane. And as Moses was told to take his shoes from his feet, for the place whereon he stood was holy ground. So we stand on holy ground in Gethsemane. And then, oh, the wonder of the cross. How awesome that he should be battered and bruised and crucified, and that such sorrow and suffering should be inflicted upon him. And then we gingerly move forward. 3 days. We hesitantly step on, like those people, like those women who came trembling to the tomb, asking, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" We move trembling forward, and we stop. And with those women, we see the stone is gone, and we hear the word of the angel, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Behold the place where the Lord lay." And then, as it all unfolds, we see the magnificence of the resurrection of Christ. The Bible shows us these things, and the Bible shows us Christ as the coming King. But you know, not only does the Bible tell us how we can be saved by Christ when we repent of our sins and call upon this wonderful person, the Bible tells us how to live the Christian life. And the Bible feeds our soul. In one of the Psalms we read of honey out of the rock. There's honey in the rock. As the hymn writer put it, my brother. Yes, we are fed on the finest of the wheat. We taste the sweetness of the honey out of the rock, and the Bible prepares us for death and eternity. It gives us a glimpse too of the future joy and glory that belong to God's people. And so refreshing it is to us as we look forward. I remember the Reverend Ivan Foster speaking about times when you feel really in need of a holiday. Maybe it's the middle of the winter, and your summer holidays are a long way off. And he said, you get all the travel brochures, and you get them down, and you go through them, and you look at them, and you see this place and that place, and you think, oh boy, I'd love to go there, love to go there. He says, by the time that you've really read through them, you feel as if you've been there, and you don't need a holiday. You can wait till the summer. Well, in a far more sublime way, that's how it is with the Bible. The Bible, when we're wearied with the journey, when we're worn out and we think we can't go any further or can't take any more, the Bible carries us out in spirit into eternity. And it shows us the blessedness of the child of God. And all this is through meditating upon the Scriptures. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. We chew it over, as we might say. We think about it, and we muse upon it. And it brings us the joy of the Lord. But then I want to say, and I must move quickly to a conclusion, this happiness that we find in the Word of God gives stability to our character and usefulness to our lives. Verse 3 says, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water." Trees need plenty of water. They cast out their roots very far. They need lots of water. And here is a tree planted by the rivers of water. A person who is right with God, who has avoided the evil company of the ungodly and the evil advice of the ungodly, has repented and turned from sin and is delighting in the Lord, that person is a stable, reliable person. And that person has a good testimony, for the Bible says, his leaf also shall not wither. And that person is useful. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The Bible does tell us that the joy of the Lord is your strength. You get backbone, you get character from spending time in the Word of God. You become a most reliable and useful person. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, was a friend of the Archbishop of Canterbury. The Archbishop of Canterbury then was of a different ilk from the Archbishop that we have now, and indeed the Archbishops that we have had in recent years. And Spurgeon went to visit the Archbishop, and he told Spurgeon that two members of his congregation worked for him. And he said that those two members of the congregation were a great tribute to the ministry that they heard from Spurgeon. You see, Spurgeon preached the gospel faithfully, and those people, blessed under his ministry, they were stable and reliable. And the Archbishop of Canterbury was able to recommend those people, and he was able to say that they spoke highly of Spurgeon's ministry. Isn't that tremendous? When people sit under the Word of God and they are blessed through it, they're made happy through it, it gives strength to their character, it gives stability to their lives, it gives fruitfulness in God's service, and they go out and people can speak well of them. They can say they're a testimony to the ministry that they are receiving. Wouldn't I just love that? If all who sat in this church Sunday by Sunday went forth from this church and maintained a consistent and godly testimony, what a blessing that would be. And then my last point is this. The happy person has the Lord's approval. And that's the happy person who's happy because they're right with God, has the Lord's approval and has nothing to fear when death and judgment come. Notice what it says in the verse 6. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. The Lord knoweth. What does that mean? He just knows about that way? No. The word knoweth carries the force of approval. God approves of holiness. The world might sneer at it. The world might call you names if you're holy, mock you, but not God. God approves the way of the godly person. The way that brings happiness is a way that is approved by God. And the godly will be able to stand, we might say, with head held high in the judgment. Not out of pride, but by the grace of God. Because when it says in verse 5, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, the reverse of that is true. The godly shall stand in the judgment. We will stand up to scrutiny in the judgment. All our sins removed, washed away, forgiven. The Bible has many different figures of speech to describe the removal of sin. Cast behind God's back. Cast into the depths of the sea. And you know, there's one illustration I love. And that is this. The Indian Ocean, at its deepest point, is 36,000 feet deep. Mount Everest, at its highest point, is 29,000 feet high. So if you could get Mount Everest at its highest point and could turn it right over and cast it into the sea, there would still be 7,000 feet of water to spare. And when the Bible speaks about our sins being cast into the depths of the sea, it's a figure of speech for telling us they're gone completely. Completely gone. They're cast behind God's back. He remembers them no more. And when our sins are gone because we have received forgiveness and repented of our sins and turned from the way of the ungodly to walk in God's ways, to receive Christ as Savior, we will be able to stand in the judgment, we will have nothing to fear from death when death comes. But the wicked, for them it's different. The Bible says they're like the chaff. There's no substance. The wicked people, they lack substance. They lack character. No matter how strong they appear to be, they lack character. And when the judgment day comes, indeed when death comes, they'll be swept away. They have no future. Well, they have no future worth contemplating, because their future is the hand of God upon them in judgment and eternal misery in hell. I ask you, are you one of the blessed people of God or one of the ungodly? You can know true happiness through knowing Christ as Savior. On the other hand, if you reject Him, you're on the road to everlasting misery. I say to you, if you're not saved, come to the Savior who can give you peace and joy, who can give you everlasting happiness. Be delivered from sin and rejoice in the Savior who died on the cross for sinners.